Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we come to Thee, and we thank Thee for Thy magnificent promise that Christ made, that He would build His church, and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Father, in our last study, we looked at the Herodians, those who were really representing the descendants of Esau. And we know, figuratively speaking, this would include those elements within the church that are not in favor of the true gospel, but actually want to destroy the true gospel. And we know that in time they will be able to silence the true gospel. But Father, we thank Thee that none of these things are happening outside of Thy plan. Thou hast been faithful to Thy promise that Thou wouldst build Thy church. We know that people for the last 2,000 years and even before have been coming into the body of believers, and they have been coming in from every nation. We praise Thee that even today it is still the day of salvation and people are being saved. O Father, Thou canst do Thy work regardless of the opposition that might come. Father, we praise Thee that Thou art faithful. Thou wilt meet all of Thy commitments. Father, bless us now as we continue our study. May Thy Holy Spirit continue to lead us into truth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been looking at Mark chapter 3, verse 6, where it talks about the Pharisees taking counsel with the Herodians against the Lord Jesus Christ that they might destroy Him. And we saw that the Herodians represented Edom, or the descendants of Esau. They represented, spiritually speaking, those within the congregation who are not saved, but who are in opposition to the true gospel and want to see the true gospel silenced. And as a matter of fact, we know from the Word of God that eventually they will succeed in silencing the true gospel, because once all who are to be saved will have been saved, then the other gospels will take over in the church, and those elements that are not born-again believers will cause that other gospels than the true gospels will be held forth. Jesus warned about this in Matthew 24, verse 15. He says, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, then let those who are in Judea flee to the hills. A statement that the church will be overrun by these other gospels, and then we who are ordinarily supposed to be good and strong members of that church no longer can belong there. Our refuge is only in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you see, Herod is a picture of that element of the church that wants to silence the gospel. Now, Herod was king of the Jews. You would think that since Christ came to the Jews, you would think that because He came to save the Jews from the wrath of God, that when the baby Jesus was born, King Herod would be the first one to bring his allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because after all, no one is going to do more for the nation of Israel than the Lord Jesus. But Herod seeks to destroy Him. He causes all the babies, the male children up to 2 years of age in Bethlehem and around there to be destroyed in his effort to kill the baby Jesus. And later on, Herod, at the time that Jesus is being tried, Herod wants to see Jesus in order that he might see a miracle, but he only ridicules Jesus, and he sends him back to Pilate in order that he might be sentenced to crucifixion. Herod is a representative of all of those within the church, within the corporate body of Israel, the congregations and the denominations who don't really want the true gospel. Well, this is a very sad note, is it not? And we're sorry to see that this enmity exists within the church. We're sorry to see that this enmity exists within the nations, the Arab nations on the one hand, and the nation of Israel on the other. But these are the facts of life, and we may as well face it. There's no point in putting our heads in the sand and not recognizing that this does exist. If you are in your congregation desperately or patiently, rather, trying to serve the Lord, trying to be faithful to the Word of God, and one of your fellow members, and maybe even one of the rulers in your congregation, puts you down because you study the Bible too much, or makes fun of you because you seem to be so interested in the Word of God, and this will happen in our congregations today, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. That is where the real persecution comes. And this is where the real assault is going to come from to silence the gospel. It is going to come from within the congregations as they particularly come with other gospels than the true gospel. And effectively, these Pharisees had begun to follow another gospel because they had added to the divine word many other things that did not belong there. Well, then we go on and read in verse 7, and I want to get down to verse 8 because that ties in with what we've been saying in verse 6. But in verse 7 we read, "But Jesus withdrew himself and his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him and from Judea." That's a historical statement. It may have spiritual meaning. I'm not really sure of what it might be. Incidentally, maybe you're recoiling a little bit because again and again I'm looking for spiritual meaning in every one of these historical statements. Well, yes, I am, because the Bible is a spiritual book. The whole message of salvation is spiritual in character. And you can rest assured God didn't write the Bible just to give us a series of historical events so that we kind of get an idea the size of the crowds and approximately where he proclaimed the gospel. No, God didn't have to go into all the detail that he did. He has given the detail that we have because through this he is constantly giving us aspects of the nature of salvation. Now we'll see this in verse 8. We'll talk about the sea and so on a little bit later when we get down to verse 9. But let's look at verse 8. It talks here about the people of Galilee and Judea who came to him. And it says they came from Galilee, from Judea, from Jerusalem, from Idumea, from beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him. Now, we read this list of places that they came from, and we say, well, what's so big about that? What's important about that? Well, why did God use this kind of language? Why did he say it just the way he did? First of all, it talks about people coming from Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. Now, these three names, Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem, are also intimately associated with the nation of Israel. Now, in verse 6, God has indicated that the Pharisees joined with the Herodians to plot the destruction of Christ. If we stop with verse 6, we would get the idea that the nation of Israel was altogether, without any exception, opposed to Christ and was going to wipe him out. There was no grace there shining through whatsoever. But here in verse 7 and 8, God indicates there is grace shining through. There are people coming from Galilee, Judea, Jerusalem, the very places that these Pharisees came from, and these scribes, and these emissaries of the high priest who were out to kill Jesus. There were people who came from these same places. They were fellow Jews, and they followed him. Now, in the historical sense, we don't know whether many of them became believers. In all likelihood, not many of them did, because at the end of 3.5 years of preaching, Jesus only talks about a little more than 500 in all of Galilee and something like 120 in Jerusalem. But that's not the point. The fact is that in this historical statement, that they followed him, God is spiritually indicating that out of these, out of Israel itself, there are coming those who will follow him. And spiritually, to be a follower of Jesus means to become saved, to become born again. You see, God is softening the blow of verse 6 and these previous statements that we read where the Pharisees were out to get Jesus. They were the rulers in Israel. They were the rulers in Galilee, in Jerusalem, and in Judea. They were the heads of the church. They were the ones who were the chief persecutors of the Lord Jesus. And yet, in spite of this, grace is shining through. There are of the people those who are coming forth and who are following him. That's a picture of the remnant chosen by grace. Isn't it wonderful that grace can shine through? And we see these believers coming out of Israel. And God promises in Romans chapter 11 that this remnant chosen by grace will come out of national Israel right up until the very end of time, right up until the last of the Gentiles are saved, until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. That is God's promise. So when we read about these arrogant rulers of Israel who seek to destroy Jesus, we must not get the picture that there is no grace shining through for national Israel. Indeed, there are this remnant that are following him, and throughout time, it makes up a great multitude of people that have come out of national Israel. Today, a Jew, a blood descendant of Abraham, can experience the grace of God just as readily as anyone else can experience the grace of God. Well, then we read about Idumea. Now, you remember Idumea from our previous study? Idumea is connected with the Herodians. It's connected with those who are the descendants of Esau and Ishmael. It is a picture of those nations that are politically in opposition to the nation of Israel right down to the very present day. And spiritually, it is a picture of those who are in the church who are in opposition to the true gospel. But here in this picture of verse 8, we see that from Idumea there comes those who follow Jesus. And that tells us that while the nation of Israel, the Arab nations are used of God as a figure of those who are in opposition to the true gospel, and while they are pictured, correctly so, as politically being enemies of national Israel, nevertheless, an Arab, a blood descendant of Ishmael or Esau, can be saved just as readily as anyone else. Can you see that? Can you see that? There is no nation that is excluded from the grace of God. The nation of Israel, with all of their hatred by their religious rulers against Christ, can have salvation come to individuals within that nation. And we have the apostles and Mary Magdalene and Martha and Mary, her sister, and Lazarus, and so on. But also from the Arab nations represented by Idumea here, we have the fact that salvation can come to them. And praise God, today there are born-again believers in the Arab nations just as quickly as in Israel or in any other nation of the world. The grace of God has come to these Arab nations who politically may be enemies of Israel, but nevertheless there can be salvation to them just as to any other nation. That, I believe, is the spiritual truth that God is offering here. Now it says, and beyond Jordan, from Jerusalem and from Idumea, and beyond Jordan. Well, that's an interesting figure also. Because you see, the Jordan River, the crossing of the Jordan River, represents the completion of our salvation. Now, when the children of Israel were in the wilderness on their sojourn from Egypt to the land of Canaan, most of the nation perished in the wilderness because of unbelief. They could not cross the Jordan River. They were still beyond Jordan. They were those who were in rebellion against God. They represented those who were not being saved. And so really I think when God talks about people being followers of Christ here in this historical context, and he uses the figure beyond Jordan, it's a picture of those who are in the wilderness of this life in rebellion against God, who do not have the faith to trust in him, and yet there is the possibility of their salvation too. In a very beautiful way, I believe God in this language of Mark chapter 3, verse 7 and 8 is indicating the grace of God, the mercy of God, as it extends into all the world. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, God used a different figure altogether. He spoke about Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, here he's talking about Israel in the threefold sense, Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. And then he goes to Idumea, the enemies of Israel, the Arab nations, salvation comes to them. And those beyond Jordan, those who are still in rebellion against God, who are out in the wilderness of this life and where there is no faith, and yet God is saying that faith can come to them. That's the reason you and I are saved, you see. By nature, we are in rebellion against God. There is no faith that we have intrinsically. The only reason we believe is because God's faith is imputed to us. The fact that Christ was faithful in saving his remnant, his elect, and then his faith becomes our faith and we begin to trust in him. Well, then we talk about Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon. Why that kind of language? In Matthew chapter 15, we have a beautiful, beautiful statement related to Tyre or Sidon. We read there about the Syrophoenician woman in Matthew chapter 15, verse 21. Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coasts and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. And he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then she came and worshipped, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it unto dogs. And she said, Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith, be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. Now I'm not going to get into the details of this marvelous, marvelous story, but I do want to remark about this, that she was a Canaanitish woman. God is identifying Tyre and Sidon with the land of Canaan, a woman of Canaan. But what was Canaan in the Bible? Remember way back in Genesis chapter 8, I believe it is, or Genesis chapter 9, in the days of Noah, that God cursed Canaan? That God cursed Canaan? That is a very, very heavy curse came against him. We read in verse 25 of Genesis 9, he said, Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And then he goes on and talks about blessings that would come to Shem and to Japheth. Canaan is a picture of a cursed people. Canaan is a figure of the whole world that is under the curse of sin. Tyre, incidentally, is a picture of the whole world. In where is it? Ezekiel 27, it talks about the prince of Tyre. And if we read those verses very carefully, we'll find that Tyre there refers to the whole world. And the prince of Tyre is man who was created in the image of God. Now, I know there are some who say that refers to Satan, and we won't get into that question right now, but I think I could show very readily that the prince of Tyre there refers to mankind who were created to rule over this earth, to rule over Tyre, and that Tyre is a figure of the land, the whole world. But the whole world is under the curse of sin. That's why Canaan is spoken of, one of the reasons that God speaks of Canaan as being cursed. Now can you see why God mentions here in Mark chapter 3 verse 8 that they about Tyre and Sidon came to him? God is saying that salvation is available to the most cursed of this world. It is available to this whole world that is under the curse of sin. It is indicating the grace of God, the mercy of God, that God has a people coming from every nation. I'm very convinced this is not just accidental that these particular names are chosen. God could have mentioned Capernaum. He could have mentioned Jericho. He could have mentioned a whole lot of other cities and regions. He could have mentioned just any number of them, but he mentioned these very particularly, because in the Bible they relate to certain classes of people that were under the curse of sin. And in the totality of this we see the magnificent love of God, no matter how cursed we may be, no matter how we deserve to go to hell for our sins, salvation is possible. Here we have followers that are coming from all of these areas. No matter how much political enmity there may be between the Arab nations and Israel, or between any other nations of the world, when we come to a matter of standing with the Lord Jesus, if we become children of God, we're all brothers together. It is Christ who becomes our head, who becomes our king. And isn't that a wonderful thought to contemplate? And notice, a great multitude, that again is echoing what we are going to read later on in Revelation chapter 7, as God is talking about the whole host of believers in heaven. In verse 9, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number. Where did they come from? Of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. Do you see that? From all nations, the cursed world that it is, out of Tyre and Sidon, the land of Canaan, if you will, beyond the Jordan, out in the wilderness where there is rank unbelief and rebellion against God, out of Idumea, out of the Arab nations that are political enemies of the nation of Israel, out of Israel, the leaders of which were plotting the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh yes, you see, the grace of God shines throughout the world. How magnificent the Lord is in His salvation program. And they came unto Him. And that is the message of salvation, that you and I, no matter how deep we are in our sins, no matter what our national heritage may be, no matter where we stand in this world, we can come to Him. No one will be rejected. No one will be cast out if we will come on God's terms. If we will come on the salvation program that God has set forth. If we're going to come on our own terms, if we're going to try to design the salvation program ourselves, then we're not going to find the Jesus of the Bible. Oh, we'll find a Jesus, all right, and we'll get on the bandwagon for that Christ, with that Christ, but it will not be the salvation program of the Bible. Well, now, we've almost come to the end of our time, but I want to intrigue you just a little bit. In the next verse we read, and he spake to, this is verse 9 of Mark 3, and he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues. Now why did God put that in the Bible? A ship was to be ready in case he needed it because of the press of the throngs. That is such an incidental piece of information, isn't it? Just why did God put it there? Well, you ponder that a little bit, will you? and see once if you can think of any aspect of salvation that might be in view in that particular verse. And we'll look at that in our next study. Until then, may the Lord richly bless you.